Thank you. I don't think you can improve on that song, do you? Some of you have been asking about Jim and Eleanor Wilson. They went on a trip to celebrate their 50th anniversary, and they had friends to see, and Jim loves to study birds, and they headed up into Canada and all over. And he told Eleanor, it's open-ended for when we come back. It might be 3 months. And we never heard anything from him. I didn't, at least. And Carol got a note from him this week, and they're up in, they were talked about getting back across the border from Canada, and that was kind of interesting. And when they wrote the note, they were up in Dakota somewhere in a snowstorm. So I think they watched birds too long, but that's up to them. Okay, pray for Jim and Eleanor. If I was to put two little titles on the book of Daniel, I would say it's a story of the sovereignty of God and the humility of Daniel. We're looking just at the character of Daniel and his friends and what we can learn from that. And the series was supposed to end today, but I want to stretch it two more weeks because I want to do a day on Daniel's prayer life today, prepared to pray consistently. And that's the point of this chapter, I think. I don't know that there's anybody that has ever been around the Bible that doesn't know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Amazing story. But I believe the key is all in verse 10, his consistency in prayer life. And I want to do a study on prayer, praying powerfully from chapter 9. And then that subject that we're all so afraid of, familiar with, weary of, prepared to wait. Who likes to wait? Can't imagine Kenny Dixon waiting 3 hours to start a service. No wonder they're going to talk about it. Culture, right? Our folks are so good about being on time, and I so appreciate it. Sovereignty of God and humility of Daniel. I believe there's no question about the sovereignty of God. That's as solid as anything could ever be. When there's humility, and that involves trust and all of the things included, when there's that attitude in the life of a human, then God is able to do amazing things in accomplishing what he wants to get finished through the life of his children. And that is so much a part of this book. Very familiar story today, Daniel in the lion's den. It's easy to miss what I think is probably the most significant part of the story, his prayer life, commitment to prayer life. He excelled again. Daniel always excels the whole story. He's human, so we can relate to him. There's no recorded failures about him, and so I can't relate to him. And it's a very interesting thing to study somebody's life where you know he's human, and such a great example, but nothing negative recorded about him. There are very few people in the Bible that have that privileged reputation, and Daniel's one of them. I have to stay with the message a little bit longer, but I'll come back to your favorite Bibles in a couple weeks. The message does such a good job of taking a great story and putting it into story form that I think is very easy to relate to. Chapter 6, verse 1. Darius reorganized his kingdom. We saw last week that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fell. It had been passed down into the leadership of a grandson who died in the Medes and Persians marching into the city and taking it over. And Darius the Mede is now king. And he reorganized his kingdom. He appointed 120 governors to administer all the parts of his realm. Over them were three vice regents, one of whom was Daniel. Pretty high position of power for Daniel, this captive from a faraway land, Judah, out of Jerusalem, as an exile in Babylon, and one of three people that are ruling this massive kingdom now ruled by King Darius. The governors reported to the vice regents, who made sure that everything was in order for the king. But Daniel, verse 3, brimming with spirit and intelligence, so completely outclassed the other vice regents and governors that the king decided to put him in charge of the whole kingdom. Just amazing, I think, but not surprising that God has this exile in this place at that time, as the book of Esther would say, for such a time as this. And he was so faithful to his assignment. So once again, he's elevated to a very high position because the king sees how valuable he is. And there's a problem of jealousy. Basically, that's what got the three men, Daniel's three friends, into the fiery furnace. I guess if you do what's right and you get promoted for it, there's probably always somebody that would like to take you down. And that was certainly true of these other leaders as they thought about this Daniel guy who was not even from Babylon. So verses 4 and 5, I call it jealousy continues. The vice regents and governors got together to find some old scandal or skeleton in Daniel's life that they could use against him, but they couldn't dig up anything. You know, they didn't even have internet and Facebook and all that stuff, but they could look hard to try to find something. Today, I often say, I would never run for a political office because I'm sure somebody would find out that I followed some older guys in that one-room school that I started out in. And we were supposed to go over the hill to get a bucket of sand for the sandbox. And when we got the bucket of sand, a couple buckets, then they said, now we're going to go play. And we played King on the Mountain for a while. And when we got back to school, you know, we had to be careful because our backsides were pretty dirty. And teacher obviously figured it all out. And I don't know what the older guys got for punishment, but I was only 7 years old, and I got kept out of the sandbox for a whole week. I couldn't play in it. And that was a big deal back then. And I'm sure if I ran for an office today, somebody would find out about that, and it would go clear across the media, and I'd be toast. That's not the only stupid thing I did when I was a kid. Daniel, they couldn't find anything. They could not find anything. He was totally exemplary and trustworthy. They could find no evidence of negligence or misconduct. That's quite a statement to make about a human. So verse 5, they finally gave up and said, we're never going to find anything against this Daniel unless we can cook up something religious. Let's get him on the basis of his commitment to his God. Isn't that interesting? So verses 6 to 9, they set up what I call a crafty, nasty setup. The vice regents and governors conspired together and then went to the king and said, King Darius, live forever. We've convened your vice regents, governors, and all your leading officials and have agreed that the king should issue the following decree. For the next 30 days, no one is to pray to any god or mortal except you, O king. Anyone who disobeys will be thrown into the lion's den. Now, if you're a king over the then known world, and you really want to be worshipped, which I think those kings did, Nebuchadnezzar certainly did, and that was just kind of typical of the day. They were leaders, they were emperors, they had all kinds of idols that they worshipped, but ultimately they wanted people to think of them as the top authority. And the guy obviously didn't think it through, and probably filled with pride, he just slipped right into this thing and went along with this nasty, crafty setup. And so they said in verse 8, "Issue this decree, O king, and make it unconditional, as if written in stone, like all the laws of the Medes and Persians." King Darius signed the decree. If you've ever heard somebody say, yeah, it's the law. It's the law as solid as the Medes and the Persians. That's where that comes from. Isn't that interesting? Things that we use today that are out of the Bible, people use them who don't even read the Bible. Okay, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been signed and posted, he continued to pray, just as he had always done. His house had windows in the upstairs that opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he knelt there in prayer, thanking and praising God. Why would he do that? One of the commentaries that I enjoy reading, and Daniel said, you know, I think I might have been inclined to leave my window shut for a while. Why did Daniel insist? Well, you know, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple and he made that big, long speech and prayer, and they worshiped and they sacrificed, and in that prayer, he said to God, if your people should ever fall into sin, and who doesn't fall into sin, and they get overtaken by another nation and they get carried away, if they pray toward Jerusalem, hear their prayer. It's repeated again in Chronicles. So I believe that from the time that Daniel arrived in Babylon decades earlier, because he's getting old now, that three times every day he prayed with his windows open to Jerusalem, because that was the time of the sacrifices that should be taking place in Jerusalem. So this wasn't something new. This wasn't showy. This was just consistency. Daniel just kept doing what he had always done. So he knew what was going on. He's a brilliant man. He knew it was a setup. He knew what the consequence of this would be. He knew what these other leaders were up to. What will he do? Well, he did what he had been doing for decades, day by day by day. He simply went to his room with the windows open. And these guys had obviously been watching him. They knew his life. And by way of application, I think one of the principles is that people are watching our life. Not necessarily that we're praying with our windows open, but they're watching our behavior when we're not even aware they're watching our behavior. When we don't think our behavior is even accomplishing anything except it's the right thing to do and it honors God and we have a better life. They had been watching him. And when they reviewed his life, they couldn't find a flaw in him, in his behavior, but they knew something that he did regularly and probably had talked to him about it somewhere along the line, don't you think? Daniel, why do you always have your windows open in that direction? I have a feeling they had discussed it. I don't know. I wasn't there. It doesn't say. I have a big imagination. But somehow they had put it together that this was something that he was doing, praying to his God, and so they did a setup and trapped the king into this thing. Three times a day, he knelt there in prayer, thanking and praising God. You remember back in chapter 2 when he was the one that went into the king and asked for some time so that he could help him figure out what his dream was and what it meant. And during the night, he got the answer. He got the information. And he didn't just go running right in and say, take me to the king. He spends, I think, 4 verses in our Bible thanking and praising God for allowing him to have this information. And he honors God as obviously the God of the universe. Daniel's life was a life of prayer and thanksgiving and praise and trust. And with a death sentence on his head, nothing changed in his prayer life. You simply go home and you keep your windows open and you pray towards Jerusalem because that's what you were taught to do when you were a young kid. It's powerful. So consistent. Well, he got busted, all right. That was good timing. The conspirators, verse 11, came and found him praying. Of course they did. They knew what he would do. Asking God for help. He was asking God for help. They went straight to the king and reminded him of the royal decree that he had signed. Did you not, they said, sign a decree forbidding anyone to pray to any god or man except for you for the next 30 days? And anyone caught doing it would be thrown into the lion's den? Absolutely, the king said. He gloated with this wonderful thing that everybody's thinking only of him. It's written in stone, like all the laws of the Medes and Persians. And then they said, Daniel, one of the Jewish exiles, his reputation and their jealousy of him has gone on now for decades. And nobody can deny his ability and his leadership, and he's there at the right time, the right place, to carry out why God had him there. One of your Jewish exiles. Isn't that interesting? He ignores you, O king, and defies your decree. 3 times a day he prays. Remember the 3 guys in chapter 3? Everybody has fallen in front of the big image. Not those 3. Here's Daniel praying. Verse 14. At this, the king was very upset and tried his best to get Daniel out of the fix he'd put him in. He worked at it the whole day long. But then the conspirators were back. Remember, O king, it's the law of the Medes and Persians that the king's decree can never be changed. The king caved in and ordered Daniel brought and thrown into the lion's den. But he said to Daniel, and the message I think takes a little liberty here, but I like it. Your God, to whom you are so loyal, is going to get you out of this. Not all the Bibles are that direct in his statement. But it's true. That's what happened. Power is a scary thing, isn't it? And a king who was so powerful, and the key to his dominance were these special people that carried out his powerful authority, because you can't do it all on your own. It came back to bite him when these guys presented him with something that sounded so good to elevate him even more, and obviously it did him in. The restless and the rested, verse 17. I so like these 2 verses. A stone slab was placed over the opening of the den. The king sealed the cover with his signet ring and the signet rings of all his nobles, fixing Daniel's fate. No way was anybody going to get in there and rescue him. And I don't know why they thought they'd have to do that, because you throw somebody in the lion's den, you don't need to even worry about sealing anything, right? They're going to be gone immediately, which is going to happen to some other people. The king then went back to his palace. He refused supper. He couldn't sleep. He spent the night fasting. What do you think, Dan? Daniel was doing all night. I don't think so. I think he curled up in the warmth of a great big lion and fell sound asleep. I don't know. I wasn't there. It doesn't say. This poor old king, he's miserable. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He's worried. I wrote in my notes, when we are in the will of God, we can sleep through the storm. Think about Jesus. Remember his disciples? Master, Master, wake up, we're perishing. He's sound asleep. Gets up and takes care of the problem. Got any storms in your life right now that are keeping you awake all night? It's easy to happen, isn't it? When you're in a situation where to the best of your ability, you've confessed sin, you're as right with God in your life right up to the moment as you know you can possibly be, you're at peace with God, you're at peace with people, and you're in a situation that's beyond your control, accept God's peace. Rest. He'll take care of you. That's who he is. That's what he does. What a story. I feel so bad for people who think it's just made up novel. Be a good novel, wouldn't it? It's truth. It's the Word of God. So the night went by. Verse 19, at daybreak, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. As he approached the den, he called out anxiously, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve so loyally, saved you from the lions? Oh, king, live forever, said Daniel. I think Darius went, ah. I wonder if he really expected to get an answer. My God sent his angel who closed the mouths of the lions so that they would not hurt me. I've been found innocent before God, also before you, O king. I've done nothing to harm you. When the king heard these words, he was happy. He ordered Daniel taken up out of the den. When he was hauled up, there wasn't a scratch on him. He had trusted his God. It's just too good. A den full of lions. And an amazing, physically fit chunk of meat. And they can't even scratch him. Had no desire to. Then the king commanded that the conspirators who had informed on Daniel be thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Mercy, that's terrible. Before they hit the floor, the lions had them in their jaws, tearing them to pieces. The King Darius published this proclamation to every race, color, and creed on earth. Peace to you, abundant peace. I decree that Daniel's God shall be worshipped and feared in all parts of my kingdom. He is the living God, world without end. His kingdom never falls. Doesn't sound like the king that was ready to see and receive worship to himself. His rule continues eternally. He is a savior and rescuer. He performs astonishing miracles in heaven and on earth. He saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And from then on, Daniel was treated well during the reign of Darius and also in the following reign of Cyrus the Persian. Once again, I do not know if that was a statement of personal belief in God and whether we'll see Darius in heaven. But I do know that in that moment, he was convinced that there is a God above all gods, and that's the God that Daniel served. It's a great story. We need to tell it to children and teens and people of all ages and anybody that'll listen to it. But let's don't just tell the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Let's focus in on a man who consistently prayed because his prayer life resulted in his behavior. If he had not kept that kind of a focus on his God, and then back in those days, God dwelled at Jerusalem, and he prayed towards where his God dwelt. That's as close as he had to a personal relationship with God. We have a personal relationship. Our God lives within us. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes and joins with our spirit, and he's right here. And we don't need to pray towards the chapel. God is with us. Daniel's life was focused on his God, and to him, his God lived at the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where his focus was, not just on a building, but on God. I think it's the most powerful lesson of this great story of Daniel in the lion's den. So a couple principles. If we believe in something enough to give our life for it, we need to be sure God agrees it's that important. I think about that every time I watch the news of a suicide bomber who will strap explosives to himself or herself and go into an area and take out a lot of people in the name of their God. So sad. They believe in it. They believe in their God enough to die for him. But they're wrong. It's false. So we need to make sure that when we say, "Take my life and let it be," great song, that we're focused on Creator God, that we know him, that we've believed in our heart and said it with our mouth, "Jesus is my God. He's my security. And sure, I would give my life for him, hopefully under any circumstance, if it came to that." I need to make sure that God agrees that we're giving our life for the right thing. Number two, a lifelong practice that has become our personal conviction should not change when we get older. I'm in Isaiah now, reading through the Bible, Isaiah and 1 Thessalonians. And once again, as I read through the Old Testament, I'm amazed, and it hurts to read about so many leaders who had great leadership accomplishments, very positively influential for God. And then, in the end of their lives, they do some really stupid things that we wish never had to be recorded about them. It's sad, and it can happen to anybody. A few weeks ago, our Oregon Ducks, and I don't watch a lot of football, but Carol's from Eugene, so I respect that, and I watch it some. Now I just lost all of the Corvallis people. And in that game, they dominated all the way through and lost it in the last 9 seconds. That is sad. And it's become kind of a motivation to me to not want to mess up in the last 9 seconds. A lifelong practice that has become our personal conviction should not change as we get older. Daniel's an old man now. He's doing a lot of things right. Top of the list, maybe. Still praying 3 times a day toward Jerusalem because that's what he had been taught, commanded to do. Isn't that exciting? And it'll follow him to the end of his life. When God is guiding us, we can trust him more and fear ungodly people less. Or I think it could say fear ungodly people not at all. I think so much in these days as I hear the news and watch what's happening in world events and try to tie some of it to Scripture. And if God doesn't take his church out of here ahead of it, we could face some tremendous persecution like believers, followers of Jesus are facing in many parts of the world, where we will make a choice. Will we stand up for Jesus, whatever the consequences, or deny him? And it's such a good reminder to have an example like Daniel, who didn't let the reality, the potential, the fear of being killed in a miserable way, chewed up by lions, stop him from doing what he knew God wanted him to do. That motivates me tremendously. I hope it does for you as well. And I hope you know Jesus as your Savior. I hope that you have confidence that if this would be your day, that earth life was over, you have a confidence, regardless of the journey and how it comes about, you would have confidence that as you die, you would go into the presence of God, because you've believed in your heart, said with your mouth, I trust Jesus as my God and my Savior. If you've done that, thank him continually. If you haven't, let us help you get it done. Father, I'm so grateful for Daniel. I love that guy. He challenges me to the max. I never read his story without being convicted and encouraged. And I thank you for the reminder. I hope we can take it a step further next Sunday, if you allow us still to be on this planet. The power of the kind of praying that he did, this man of God, who obviously had a connection to you, an amazing one. And I pray that as we leave this chapel, we'll be encouraged to think through the things that honor you most, and then live them consistently. Prayer and Bible study and relationships that are pure. And to be able to sleep when it feels like our world is falling apart. Thank you for that gift. Thanks for being our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.